May we now come and pray. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, to us has been given this book. For it we thank you, because it is indeed light to our path. It is bread to our souls. It is the sword of the Spirit. And we are grateful that we have what has been revealed so that we are not left in the dark to grope our way through this world with all its confusion, chaos. And so we bless you that you have granted to us an understanding which the Holy Spirit himself opens our own minds to receive. We therefore profit from your word, not simply because we search the scriptures, that we must do, but because the Holy Spirit is our mentor and our teacher. And we pray therefore that this day we may learn from this book and learn from the author of it, and that we may grow in knowledge and in grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may like to turn to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the 23rd verse of Proverbs 24. Here we have this exhortation and this directive that states very clearly, keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. Now, the word diligence could also be translated vigilance. So keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it spring the issues of life. In other words, he is asking us to give attention to what is clearly a very important duty and responsibility. And he, in fact, is saying this. He's saying more important than every watch. You watch this, you watch that, you oversee something here, you oversee something elsewhere. He says more important than every watch that you're going to guard and protect. You must guard your heart. It's more important than anything else that you may do. And so the author uses terms to convey the thought that the guarding of the heart must be reckoned as more important than anything else that we may need to restrain and regulate. Keep the heart. More than all your guarding, watch your heart. You're concerned about many affairs, many matters, much which you need to give your own attention to. But here he is saying more important than anything else is the guarding of your heart. Make the guarding of your heart priority number one. If you have any priorities, if you have a list of them, then the first thing that you need to put on the list is guard your heart. One of the older writers said this. He said, the greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart for God. There is considerable difficulty before conversion in winning the heart to God. But after conversion, after professing faith in the Lord Jesus, it is the greatest difficulty to keep the heart with God. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it spring the issues of life. Why should you keep the heart? Or maybe put it this way, the mind. The heart thinks, and the mind itself is that thinking faculty with which we engage in thought, reason, reflection, etc. There is a battle for the heart today. There is a battle for the mind. The devil lays claim to your heart and he says, it is mine. And he's not going to give it up very easily. There's going to be a fight. And I suspect that every one of us, day by day, are engaged in the battle and in fighting. What difficulties we find in keeping, as it were, our mind and our thoughts in check. If there is a battlefield anywhere, it's the battlefield of the heart. And the imaginations of the heart we have to contend with. The motivations of the heart we need to deal with. The conflicting thoughts, the passions even of the heart, which may indeed touch upon the affections, that's true, but the affections themselves are often triggered by thoughts that we entertain, that we feed and fuel, or are suggested to us at work, at home, when we are supposedly studying something, but there comes this thought into our mind and we need to wrestle with it, to keep it at bay and to keep it at a distance. Well, the devil will seek to come into man's soul, as John Bunyan refers to the heart, and to lay control upon this, which is essential to our overall well-being, because as we find in the King James Version, other versions don't necessarily put it like this, but as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The mind controllers of our day fight for the heart. There are various agencies. There is an agenda. There is a curriculum. There is a stated goal. The people shapers of our time are certainly wanting to gain access to our heart. That they may teach us, instruct us, inform us, and provide data that is in keeping with what they have in mind for us, that we, in fact, will not have to think at all. They will do the thinking for us. So sit back, enjoy yourselves, satisfy your lives with the perks and the benefits that maybe the society around you will provide, as long as you are stepping in line with everybody else and thinking like everybody else. There are the mind shapers. The advertisers seduce your heart in sophisticated ways. Daily on the television, they're knocking at the door of our heart. Traveling down the freeway, there they are, selling us something and telling us something that we need to know, which is somewhat seductive and sowing a seed within us that maybe we should look into it, maybe we should actually get it. And the marketeers, hand in glove with the advertisers, they vie for my heart with promises. Of course, you may have to pay for it. It's going to cost you something. But nonetheless, it's really what you've been looking for. It's the answer to all your cares and all your particular concerns. The heretics and the false prophets, with smiles and wiles, they seek to reach for your heart. The music industry rocks and beats its way into our hearts. The pleasures of sin seduce us that we might part with our heart as we become pampered and in some way pleasured by what they have to offer to us. And the persecutor hopes to drive a stake through our heart. The heart clearly is of importance, not only to God, not only to the devil, but to a multitude of others who are battling for a right to my heart. This is a piece of prized real estate. And you and I are to be the guardians and the protectors of our heart. Because whilst there are friends to the heart, there are numerous foes who will come in guise to seek to steal and to win the heart. And so the keeping of the heart matters. And therefore, I want to begin to look at some things that matter, which are matters of the heart. And I'm beginning today to consider one aspect, and then we may carry that through, God willing, to another week. But the first thing I want to say is that it matters that you think. It matters that you think, that you keep the heart, you guard the heart, which necessitates and requires of us that with this heart of ours, we think. Not simply that we do think, because I imagine that in various ways we do think, assuming for a moment that nobody else is doing the thinking for us. But as we will discover next week, it matters very much what you think. Allowing for the fact that there are others than Christians who think, and there are those outside of the church who think that Christians do not think, but I can assure you that if you are a Christian, you will inevitably think. And it matters very much that you do think. The heart is the source, not only of romance, I love you with all my heart. And in fact, this is the summation of the first commandment, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all your mind. The heart is the source not only of romantic feelings and affections, it is also the source, the spring of reflection and reason. It requires me to use my cognitive faculties, which God has given me and endowed me with, that I may think as he would have me think. Now, the book of Proverbs is an urgent plea to the next generation to think. And that's made evident at least by terms that are used in chapter 1. From verse 2 to verse 6. You turn to chapter 1 and verses 2 through to 6, and I want you to notice that there are a number of terms which have their own particular shade of meaning and significance that have been used by Solomon to state very clearly in this preamble, this introduction to the book, that it is very important that we use our minds and that we think. Let me just go through this list. Wisdom, knowledge, instruction, perception, understanding, prudence, discretion, counsel, words. What do all those terms sound like to you, and what do these words appeal to? They appeal to the thinking man and woman. Of course, there are other terms that relate to other aspects of our being, such as our will and such as our affection and such as our actions and behavior. But he begins with the necessity to be wise and to be knowledgeable and to be instructed and to be perceptive and understanding and prudent and discreet. to accept counsel and to be concerned about words. And the words are, as it were, the couriers and the channels of my thoughts. So that thought becomes incarnate, if you like, and is dressed up by words which reflect the thoughts of my heart. We're going to give a closer look maybe at some time to these words as we go through this series of studies in the book of Proverbs. But for the moment, they help define and describe the marvel of the mind with which we are to think. What is the mind? And how is it to be distinguished from the brain? If you were without a brain, does that mean you are dispossessed of a mind? And if there was no mind, could you in fact employ your brain in any way to think with logically and rationally, etc.? Well, that's something for us to think about. You think about it. But certainly we have a mind. And man, being man, is man not only because he has a body, but because he has a mind that God has endowed him with when he created him in his own image and in his own likeness. That tells me that the God that we worship is a God who thinks. He is a God who purposes. He is a God who designs. Our God is not in any way mindless, unlike the God of evolution, who has no mind, is incapable of thought whatsoever, and so supposedly we have all emerged from some mindless bog millennia ago. God who created us is the God who thinks, whose thoughts exceed our thoughts, whose judgments transcend ours also. One author's first sentence in a book that he wrote many years ago now is this, and it begins like this, the first chapter, this is the first sentence. There is no longer a Christian mind. He's not saying that the Christians do not have minds, but they no longer think as Christians who are immersed in the Bible ought to think. Almost subconsciously, unconsciously, they have absorbed willy-nilly the thoughts and the patterns of thought of the world that is being fed on a daily basis through various media to us, which we consciously or unconsciously absorb. And so though we have a Bible, though we go to church, though we have learned some of the lingo of the language of Zion, we do not think like Christians. There is no longer a Christian mind. Another author writes, most Christians would rather die than think. In fact, they do. They die without ever really thinking as Christians, as almost as if the mind is somehow shelved and what really matters is their feelings and that they meet with the kind of company that they want their children to be identified with, and that we sing, as it were, certain choruses and ditties, etc., and we give one another a Bible, etc., with which we have failed all too often to think through and about. Our thinking is informed so much by the society and the community and the culture which surrounds us. Have to think like Christians. The terms that I have drawn your attention to call me to be a student, not a sponge. And you know what a sponge does? You wash the car with a sponge. And you just simply put it in the bucket and you squeeze it, and then it absorbs the water. Then you squeeze it again and it oozes out what it has taken in. A sponge. There is no independence of thought. There is no thinking for oneself. The student thinks critically. And as Christians, we are to think critically. If anybody ought to be thinking these days, it is the Christian. Not thinking like the world, not thinking like the community around us, but thinking so that we challenge the society which we are living in. So that inevitably we're going to be counterculture and confrontational. Not because we're wanting to pick a fight with everybody. That's not the case. But if we think like Christians, if our thinking is informed by the scriptures, then we will begin to think differently in so many ways that inevitably we will be a thorn in the flesh to the society that we are part of. One author writes, learning critical thinking is important not only for speaking to people outside the church, but also for educating people on the inside in the church. My hope is, and my prayer is, that we will be found a company of people who at least will learn to think critically. We will not simply be people who always are receiving the questions to which we must always be giving an answer, but that we ourselves will be asking questions and others must give an answer. And it will require us, therefore, to think about what we believe and why. Sometimes we take things for granted. We inherit things. It's part of a tradition and custom. And there are very good traditions, very good customs. And the things that we have inherited are good. But why do we believe these things? Why do we believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Why are there 66 books and not 67 or 68 or 69 books? What is it that we believe about our faith? Why are we Protestants and not Roman Catholics? It matters. Why do we subscribe to a confessional statement and standard and no other? Why do we have a confessional statement at all? Does it really matter? So we need to ask ourselves questions. Why are we Baptists? Does it matter? Have we thought about it? Or do we simply say, well, Dad and Mom were Baptists, so that's how it was. And we became Baptists ourselves. Haven't really thought about it. Think about it. Why? So that you at least know why. And you have thought through these matters and these issues. Why are you a Christian? What is a Christian? Are you born again? What does it mean to be born again? Do you know what it is to be born again? Jesus died upon the cross. What happened on the cross? What is redemption? What is propitiation? What is reconciliation? What is expiation? What is justification by faith in Christ alone? What is sanctification? These are terms that we hear, but maybe we do not give attention to. It matters that you think, and that you think about these matters. So those are the terms, as you find them there in verses 2 through to 6, and they will be used throughout the book of Proverbs. But then secondly, I want you to notice the teachers that are appointed to teach and to use this method of teaching, such as are suggested by the terms that are employed. And so you will notice in verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Long ago, before Senator Pelosi came into the world, there were those who believed that there were mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, etc. And maybe you think I'm being a little facetious here, but we need to think about these things. Why these terms are being used? Are they really out of date? Are they really irrelevant? Are they terms which we ought not to be using and to apologize for? These are good, sound, solid biblical terms. And you will notice that the first instructor is dad and mom, father and mother, God-fearing parents, because there in verse 7 we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's the foundational principle of the teaching that is going to engage us in the home. And my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 through to 4, hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, that is your grandfather, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. It's about words, it's about commands, it's about good doctrine, it is about understanding. And here we have a father saying, you know, my father taught me this. And there is handed down this good doctrine. It is part of our inheritance and our heritage. And though we have fewer young people here this morning, I would like to think that the young people in our congregation appreciate and value the heritage that is being entrusted to you as your parents teach you. More important than anything else. In chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. This is not about mother laying down the law. Don't do this, don't do that, what are you doing now, come here, etc., etc. It's about the teaching of the moral law of God, which the Father himself teaches in his own household. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy, because you will find that Proverbs refers to the book of Deuteronomy more than once. And here you have in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, these words. Listen, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. These are the words of God. Just imagine that time when there was no television, no smartphone, none of the technological gadgets and gimmicks, however wonderful in many ways they may be, and they do provide a service. I'm not questioning that. But you see, the father in Deuteronomy and the father in the book of Proverbs, he wouldn't be turning on the telly. He wouldn't be buying for his son or daughter a tablet when it was their birthday. And the words that were heard were the words of God. They were written on the heart. They were written throughout the house, even on the doorposts, the words of God. Wales, that is a country that is part of the United Kingdom, part of the British Isles. It's quite a long way from Australia, obviously, but the ripples of change taking place in one land have an uncanny way of reaching the shores of other lands. Next year, in 2022, a new curriculum is going to be introduced into the schools in which sex and religious education will become compulsory. You probably hear a lot these days of terms like mandatory. That's the same as compulsory, all right? This country has, in the last few months, used the term mandatory. Why are you wearing masks? It's mandatory. Why are we sitting apart from one another? It is mandatory. It is compulsory. Okay, now next year in Wales, a new curriculum will be introduced into the schools in which sex and religious education will become compulsory. And there will be no longer an option to withdraw your children from these courses. So up until next year, parents still have the right and the option to withdraw their children from those classes that are teaching sex education and teaching a comparative religion course or about other religions. The new courses will address to children, and certainly it will be from an early age, sexual, biological, and behavioral practice. So it will provide information with regards to the biological makeup of the male and the female. I'm not sure what they will do about the other, but at least male and female nonetheless, and behavioral practices. And systems of religious belief will be introduced, and the parent will not have any right to withdraw their children from those classes. The education minister said this: in making these decisions, I think about children. Children first and always, and I believe they will truly benefit from having unfettered access to the entirety of our new curriculum. We should be very grateful for those who watch over our children, because we can't take care of them ourselves. Do you know what it is to take care of one child, two children, three children, four children, five children, six children? The dear education minister, she is embracing all the children of Wales. Maybe England also, and Scotland and Ireland, I don't know. Does she lose sleepless nights thinking about our children? Is she the one who really has the interests of our children at heart? She doesn't even know their names. She doesn't know how different they are, the one from the other, within the same kind of family. Is she suggesting that the state would make a better parent to our children than God-fearing parents? Well, the state would like to take over everything, to run our lives, to control our lives, and as it were, with a friendly sort of presence, say, we care for you, and we care for your children. For thousands of years, parents have been fulfilling the God-given task without a minister for education, taking care of their own children and raising them. And the Jewish people and Christians especially, they themselves have been responsible for the task of raising their children in the admonition and the fear of the Lord. Now that's Wales, thousands of miles away. Now, very interesting, the Education Amendment, the Parental Rights Bill of New South Wales, which has been introduced by Mark Latham, will ban schools from teaching gender fluidity and recognize that parents are primarily responsible for teaching moral, ethical, social, and political values to their children, including issues of identity, gender, and sexuality. Well, that's very different. This is New South Wales, not Wales. And so maybe there's something good to be said about New South Wales. Until you realize, of course, that there's been opposition to the bill introduced by Mark Latham, which recognizes the responsibility that parents have for teaching moral, ethical, social, and political values to their children. There's been opposition. From whom? From the New South Wales Council for Civil Liberties, from the Australian Association of Social Workers, from the Royal Australian College of General Practitioners, from the New South Wales Council of Social Services, from the New South Wales branch of the Independent Education Union of Australia, from the Psychotherapy and Counselling Federation of Australia, and it comes as no surprise, from the LGBTQ plus community. Opposition. Considerable opposition to what? To a bill that recognizes that parents are primarily responsible for teaching moral, ethical, social, and political values to their children. Surely that is close to what the scriptures require of parents. That thinking parents, God-fearing parents, teach their children these things. Now let me consider with you God-fearing teachers as quickly as I can. The tongue of the wise is all important. Well, who are our teachers? First of all, may I suggest to you at Proverbs 6 and verse 6, when we look at the created order, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. You can actually learn from nature. In fact, if you look at the book of Job and Job chapter 12 and verse 7 and verse 8, these words are found, Job 12, verse 7, verse 8. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you. And the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. And all the fish of the sea will explain to you. Teachers, we may learn from the created order that God has set before us and given to us, because even the creature itself is a teacher. Jesus said, consider the birds of the air. Consider them. Your Heavenly Father takes care of them. He'll take care of you. Consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon, he was not as resplendent as the lily of the field, in spite of all his regal glory and grandeur. Learn from the lilies. Learn from the birds. Learn from the ant. Teach. These are teachers. And clearly, looking at Proverbs 1 and verse 10, at least, the implication is this, that we are to seek godly companions. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent, because as we read through this, these ungodly companions are fools. They don't know the way of wisdom. Your choice of companion matters very much. Verse 15 of the same chapter. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. Well, to make it a little more clear to you, Psalm 119 and verse 63 says this: I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. I want to be in the company of those who are wise, and wise according to the word of God. And the parent, therefore, will choose out companions for their children. They will select those whom they believe are going to be suited to the overall teaching process from the moment of birth. When do you start teaching your children? When they're already clenching their fists? When they have started to spew out their pablum and spit it at you? Now you begin to teach your children from the moment that they are placed in your arms. The minute after birth, and they've got all washed up and tidied and clean and wrapped up a little bit in a bundle, and there you are, it's yours. That is when you start teaching. Not when they start thinking for themselves. Before they start thinking for themselves, you teach them with words. You teach them by your very example, by your manner, by your attitude, by your affection, by the way in which you communicate with your wife or any other member that happens to be in the household. You start the teaching process. And you also find for them good and godly companions. Partly the reason being that one day they may look forward to getting married. So they need really to look out for a godly companion who is going to share life with them. And you need to instill within them the kind of companion that they will be at ease with. And that they will adopt those priorities and principles which will direct them in making a discerning, discriminating decision with respect to whom they marry. And our other teachers happen to be books. Books. What did Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, read? He read books. When he was very young, in his teen years, his grandfather had up in the attic books. And young Spurgeon would go up and find all of these books, and he read them. He read the Bible. We would expect that. He read the newspaper. He read Christian classics. He read history and biography, and he read fiction. He averaged reading 6 substantive books each week. Don't ask me how he did it. I don't know how he did it. And there are others who don't know how he did it, but he read 6 substantive books each week. And most of these books were weighty Puritan works. One day he preached a sermon. He preached a sermon on 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, in which Paul, writing to Timothy, says, bring the books. And this is what Spurgeon says in comment. He, that is Paul, was inspired, and yet he wants books. He had been preaching for 30 years, and yet he wants books. He had seen the Lord, and yet he wants books. He had a wider experience than most men do, and yet he wants books. He had been caught up into the third heaven and had heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter, and yet he wants books. He had written a major part of the New Testament, and yet he wants books. Bring the books. Because books are our teachers. I want to say to you, if you have got books and good books, hold on to them. The time may come when you may need to hide them. There are certain books that are being banned today. Did you know that? They're being withdrawn from libraries today. Did you know that? Now, you may not read them necessarily, but all I'm saying is that there is a move afoot to remove books, and this book was banned. This book was placed on a bonfire, and it was burnt. And other good books have been banned. But bring the books. Give your sons and your daughters good books. Encourage them in the reading of good books. And then there are godly leaders that are teachers. Solomon was a king and a greater than Solomon. He was the king indeed. But there is the king of all kings. And he shepherds his people by teaching them and feeding them and giving them under shepherds, not to entertain the flock, but to educate the flock, that the flock may think. Teaching is at the heart of our mission. Go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them. Not entertaining them, teaching them all things whatsoever I have said. Have you ever considered educational evangelism? Educational evangelism. It's more than just giving out a tract, good though that may be. But you're seeking to educate. Have you ever, under the oversight of the eldership, considered taking up the task of regularly discipling others? And I say under the oversight. Have you ever thought about being a mentor with accountability to the eldership? Every teacher will be motivated with passion. He will be a master of his subject and a model and example to students. That is true of all teachers and parents in particular. Parents will practice what they preach. If the Bible is important, then they will provide evidence of it in their own reading of the Bible. If prayer is important, then parents will give examples of it in being men and women of prayer. If worship is essential, then they will lead in the area of worship and ensure that worship in company, in assembly with others, is important. If service is important and paramount, they will serve. If love, patience, and unworldliness are to be pursued, parents will show it. These are to be godly teachers. My son, can I invite my son or my daughter to listen to these words of wisdom, if I myself am not practicing what I preach in my own home? Finally, those that are taught, the sons and the daughters, you need to think, and it is good to be taught the skills of life in general, to be a cook, to be a mechanic, be able to sow, to be able to soar. But among those skills is the ability that you need to have, and that is to think and to bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. Not only does it matter that you think, it matters, as we shall see next week, what you think and why. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And let the mind of Christ be in you, even though that mind is at odds with the culture of the day and may bring you to the cross, because that's where it brought Jesus. Think rather than sink into the swamp of mental and moral confusion created by the God-haters of our day. The question was put by Jesus to his disciples: what do you think about Christ? And what do you think? Whose son is he? What do you think? When Paul was writing to Timothy, he says, think over what I say. I've written this. I want you to think over what I say. Dads and moms, young people, you are not being asked to be an intellectual. You're simply being asked to be a thinker, to think for Christ, and to have your mind not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and excellent and perfect will of God by which we are to live in 2021, to the glory of his name. Amen.